Samuel 26 and 27. David is coming off of this period in his life when he had to be sort of called down by Abigail. Remember the story, he was Nabal, this person had insulted him. And David responded by wanting to kill him and all of his household. And Abigail, his Nabal's wife, had to intervene and stop him. And David's coming off of that event, and even in that event, God showed up at the end of it and took care of David, wiped out Nabal, just continued to bless him. What we've seen throughout 1 Samuel, God continues to bless David and to protect him and to restore him and rescue him. And David continues to look like the kind of person that we would want to have as a king over us. He just seems to be doing everything right. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see he is really great, and he's also really not very great. David is this mix of good and bad, and that will be instructive for us. So let's read 1 Samuel 26 and 27, and keep in mind, and this is the reason that we read all of it, is it's God's Word, and He made us, and He wants to speak to us. And so let's pay close attention to every word that God has said to us here. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay. With Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, Saul was laying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jug of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. "Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag had belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and he would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at this story in the life of David from the Old Testament, we ask you to give us the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we cannot understand this rightly. We can't interpret it ourselves. We can't apply it to our own hearts apart from your help. So please come and teach us. Grant that this truth would stick in our minds and would dwell deeply in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What do you know about Martin Luther? You probably know him as the great reformer, maybe the guy that nailed the 95 Theses up on the door of the Wittenberg Church, outlining all the abuses of the church in that day, sort of the firestorm of the Reformation, beginning with Martin Luther. Maybe you know him as the guy who wrote about justification by faith, recovering the biblical doctrine of the gospel, and were accepted before God by faith alone and Christ alone. And maybe you know him as the guy that wrote the words to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that great hymn that we sing sometimes. And all of those are true. Martin Luther was incredible. You read biographies of his life and they're stunning. The things that he did, the things that God used him for, and just his own personal understanding of the Lord. I wonder if you also know him as the guy that wrote these words: "Set fire to their synagogues and schools, and bury or cover with dirt what will not burn. This is to be done in honor of our Lord. I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Instead, they might be lodged under a roof or in a barn like the gypsies. All their books and writings are to be taken from them. I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach upon loss of life or limb." Martin Luther's advice to the provincial rulers in his day concerning the Jews. In his later years, Martin Luther became quite the anti-Semite. an intense hater of Jewish people. And of course, many years later, another person would take his very words, and in his desire not only to vanquish the Jews, but the world, would use them to stir up the crowds. Of course, that would be Adolf Hitler. Our Martin Luther. Martin Luther, our hero, an anti-Semite. Now that's hard. How do you wrap your mind around that? And it's not just him. We could stand and I could tell you about George Whitefield's terrible marriage. We could talk about Calvin and his intense anger problem and his general coldness toward people. Our heroes have skeletons in their closet. They're not perfect, and it bothers us. And perhaps one of the reasons that it bothers us is that they just sound a lot like us. And this morning in our passage here, from the life of David, we see that God's people, people who are identified as his, are saints, and they live that way, and they're sinners, and they live that way too. And so for our outline, if you're a note taker, we're going to look at each part of that thought. Our identity as the people of God, our call to live as saints, and our struggle that we still, to some degree, are sinners. So let's take a look. First, our identity as the people of God. If you're reading this passage, it almost sounds like Groundhog Day. We feel like we've heard some of this before, and we have. From chapter 24, when David spared Saul's life back in the cave, some of the same language is even used. The only difference here is that David is a different man as these trials come his way. You see the story here briefly. The Ziphites, who apparently hate David, they've ratted him out again to Saul. And Saul just can't help himself. He pursues. He wants to kill David like he does. He's just kind of addicted to that. But in this passage in verses 1 through 5, David has the superior information and position and the superior spies. Saul's come out to the wilderness to pursue David. But if we know anything, the wilderness is David's scene. It's not Saul's scene anymore. Saul's in over his head. And David finds out not just the place where the camp generally is. He finds out the place where Saul is laying his head. And he sees it. He sees where Saul's laying, surrounded with Abner, his chief of security, the chief of the army, and all of the army surrounding him. He sees. But here, David will not strike Saul. He'll spare Saul's life once again. And it's important for us, before we get into some of the details of what happens here, we need to understand why. Why is it that David not only spares Saul's life, but why does he do what he does here? He arranges this big confrontation where he's on another mountain yelling over and questioning Saul. Why would he do this? We need to look at that first. That'll give us the backdrop. Look at verses 17 through 20. David asks Saul when he is on the other mountain. He asks him, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? If the Lord has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.'" This is a very telling statement by David here. See, the problem with Saul's pursuit of him, it's not just the inconvenience that it's causing David. It's causing a lot of inconvenience. It's not just the discomfort, although it's certainly uncomfortable to be pursued in the wilderness. The problem is that David, through this, has been driven out of what he calls the heritage of the Lord. Some of your translations may say the inheritance of the Lord. That word there is tied to the idea of the land. Remember God's promise to Abraham, "I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make you so many descendants, those who bless you, I'll bless, those who curse you, I'll curse." And the Israelites, all through the Old Testament, all of the law, everything's pointing to a few things. They are supposed to enjoy the land and all of its produce. They are supposed to enjoy God's people and learn to live in harmony with them. And they are to worship the Lord their God through all of the workings of the tabernacle, the place where God chose to dwell with them. Those were sort of the three big things that Israelites were supposed to enjoy. That's their inheritance. That's their heritage. They are the people of God. And David is driven away from all of that. Saul's pursuit of him means that he can't be in the land, he can't be with God's people, and he can't worship the Lord in public worship like Israelites are supposed to do. And that's why he approached it. He said, what are you doing? I can't do any of the things that I'm supposed to. You're driving me away from the very inheritance that's mine. And that's why he comes after him. Imagine someone comes to our church and we just tell them, you can't worship Jesus here. You know what? We don't actually like you. And we think that you'd be better off elsewhere. And so get out of here and never come back. And Jesus is off limits to you. That's just unfathomable for us. But that's exactly what they're telling David by their pursuit of him. It's as if they're saying, go worship other gods. Because the worship of the Lord, although he can be worshiped anywhere in the Old Testament, it's very tied to land and place and all of those things. David does what he does here because the core of his identity has been violated by this pursuit. He's not allowed to enjoy being one of God's people. Basic fundamental rights for him. Now, he's willing to be wrong. He does say, if the Lord did this because of my sin, let him accept a sacrifice according to all the Old Testament law and all the sacrificial system. But he just has a hunch that this is not the Lord's anger against him. This is the wickedness of men. And he calls down God's curse on them. Woe to you if you prevent one of God's people from enjoying God himself. And the same could be said for us. David is not a Philistine, and he's not a pagan who worships a pagan god. He's one of Yahweh's people. And Yahweh is for David. And this is what he says basically at verse 24 at the end of this interaction. He says to Saul, as your life was precious today in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. That's not some generic prayer to heaven of, oh, protect me, deliver me. That's David calling on God to continue doing what he had done from day one with David, to protect him, to deliver him, to count his life as precious in his sight. Why? Because that's what the Lord does for his people. He counts their life precious in his sight. That's who they are. They're his. And they're safely protected in the middle of his good hands. David understands that his identity is not the next king over Israel, though he is. It's not that he's the son of Jesse, though he was. It's not that he is the giant slayer, though he did. And it's not that he's a great military leader, though he led. His identity, he belongs to the Lord. Identity is everything. What do you say when people ask you, maybe you're at a dinner party or at a social gathering and around people that you don't know, and they say, hey, what? Tell us about yourself. What do we do? You're naming it off in your head right now. We tell them our name. We might tell them what we do, where we work. Maybe we tell them about our family, who we're married to, who our children are. If we're just feeling a little bit rambunctious, perhaps, we tell them what we like to do, our hobbies. And that's about it, right? And part of that is just that's the American way. That's what we do. That's how you sort of do small talk in a social setting. I wonder if it's deeper than that. I'm afraid that we may have bought into just some of those things as who we really are. That, no, this is who I am. I am the father of these children. I am the spouse of this person. I am the person who works at this workplace. When all the while, we are called, if by faith in Christ, we are called the children of the living God, beloved and precious in his sight. Value and dignity by our creation and by our redemption. That would change everything. Identity is everything. It's the core of who we are. If we belong to the Lord, is that we belong to the Lord. It just doesn't get any deeper or more profound than that. And the only way that that's possible is if we've come to the one who guarantees all of the inheritance that David mentioned here, and that's David's great descendant, the Lord Jesus himself. If we believe that by his death our sin is taken, by his life we have been given righteousness, and by his resurrection we too will rise forever, we are the people of God, and we get the inheritance. It's all ours, not later, though it is true later, but even now to some degree. Do we live that way? We once who were slaves to sin and death, that was our identity. dead, slave, nothing. Sons, daughters of God himself. If we begin to believe that, that might actually change a few things. If you really genuinely believe that at the core of your being, you are a really good banker, then everything about your world is going to be measured by your performance as a banker. If you're having a great week, then you're good. You feel good about yourself. If you're having a bad week at work, then you're going to feel terrible. It's the same if you've identified yourself as, I am at core a mother. Well, on days when you feel like you're a good mother, you're just going to feel great. And on days when you feel like you've just blown it as a mother, you're going to feel terrible. And of course, in the middle of that, you're also going to be comparing yourself to other people who you identify as mother. That's another piece of it. If you consider yourself a bad boy, or others have considered yourself as a bad boy, you're going to measure yourself by your perceived level of rebellion. Have I been bad enough this week? Am I cool enough? Am I putting off this aura? Whatever we identify ourselves as, that's how we think. That's how we measure ourselves. John shows up in 1 John, his letter, and he says something to us that's striking. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Not that's what we will be, not this is this abstract principle that, you know, maybe if you're smart enough, you can figure out. No. We are the children of God. That is what we are now, right now. If you begin to believe that, that is a game changer. It absolutely changes everything about your life. You want to become more saintly, more holy. You want to fight sin in your life. The only way that you'll actually begin to make some progress in that is as you begin to believe what God says about you by your union with Christ. That's the only way. We will live out of our practical identity. We will live based on what we are thinking about ourselves, and we'll either be thinking what we think about us, or we will learn to think what God thinks about us because of the gospel. Hannah and I know some folks who adopted an at-risk child after their children were mostly grown. And this particular child had a horrible situation growing up. By the time they adopted her, she'd been in 11 different foster families within a very short amount of time. And one of the foster moms they heard complain, this girl is ruining our life. We just can't stand her. We hate her. And they adopted her. And in a 2-year period, she ran away from home 33 times, and usually to bodies of water or dangerous areas. That was, she was wired somehow to run to dangerous places. They were on first name basis with all of the police department because it was the cop's job to go and help them find her. That was her way of dealing with stuff. For whatever reason, she perceived danger or fear or difficulty, she ran. You know, everybody's wired to fight or flight. Well, she was a classic flight kind of person. She had never known stability, never known love, never known being part of a family. And we caught up with this guy a few weeks ago, and he was giving us an update. He said, it's been 2 years since she's run away from home. And this was his comment, paraphrased. He said, she's finally learning that we actually love her, that she's ours, that we care for her, and that she doesn't have to run away anymore. And I was stunned by that, because that's us. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. We don't have to run anymore. We don't have to fight our way out anymore. We don't have to pursue any of the things that we've pursued. We are actually loved, adored. There's stability, and there's life. Who are we? We are the people of God, if we belong to Christ. That is our identity, and if that's who we are, that will change how we live. And we will find ourselves called not to gain his favor, not to earn heaven somehow, but because our basic makeup has been changed, our identity has been changed from the inside out, we'll see that we're called to be holy. Or put differently, we'll be called to live as a saint. Second point in your outline. Live as a saint. Saints get tested. David gets tested in verses 6 through 12. His nephew Abishai goes down with him to the camp of Saul. They get there, they find the perfect situation. Again, it sounds just like chapter 24. Here is a chance for us to kill this person who's been making our lives miserable for so long. It says that Saul and his men are all asleep, and Saul's laying there with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. Now, we've heard about Saul's spear before, and we'll hear about it later as well. It will play a major role. It's been in his lap as he sits on the throne, worried about what David's... It's been flying from his hand, trying to pin David to the wall. And here it is, while he's asleep, stuck at his head. And Abishai interprets this like we might be tempted to interpret it. Look, God's providence. I can kill him with one blow. Just give me the chance. Please, 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 please. That's the essence of what he says here. Please let me do this. I will kill him with one stroke. But David interprets this rightly. No, just like before, based on God's word, David knows he cannot strike the Lord's anointed. David knows, based on the word and based on his previous experience. Remember what just happened back in chapter 25 with Nabal? David tried to go get vengeance. Nabal insulted him. He went to kill him, to wipe him off the face of the earth. And the Lord sent Abigail to interrupt that. And the Lord showed him, I can handle justice. I can handle vengeance. And you can't. You leave that to me. And so David, by his understanding of God's word and buttressed by his just previous experience, says in verses 9 and 10, do not destroy him. Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? No one. Rather, he says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish. Whatever way God does it, he'll do it. I don't have to. It's not on me. David resists the temptation, spare Saul's life, test passed. He does grab the spear in the jar of water, though, so that he can make a scene a little bit later. Saul's means of power and his water source are taken from him. And we see in verse 12, the Lord enabled all this. This wasn't just drank too much the night before and slept hard. No, the Lord put a deep sleep on them so that they weren't waking up. You can almost see David and Abishai having this discussion, standing over Saul's sleeping body. And you're thinking, how did they not wake up? Well, here you go. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on him. This just, we keep seeing that the Lord is against Saul. His power really has reached its end. He's just orchestrating everything to bring him down. And we'll continue to see this. David, from a safe distance, questions Abner's manhood. He questions his ability to do his job. And the you there, the you toward Abner, turns plural at a point, as if to show, all of you are implicated. I was able to sneak into your camp, steal your king's spear and jar of water, and you did nothing. You deserve to die. And they did deserve to die. They failed to protect the Lord's anointed. David has had more regard for the Lord's anointed than they have. And Saul recognizes the voice, does his old, is that your voice, my son David, bit? And of course, David and Saul have their confrontation. And Saul confesses, and David doesn't believe him. Because again, David is not an idiot. He's a wise person. And then he says these words at the end. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, when we read that the first time, we almost think that David's just getting a little bit too big for his britches. You know, he's getting flashy. He's starting to talk big. Look, I've been righteous. Look at what I've done. No. That's not it. He's just simply stating something that's true. The Lord does reward every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. That's true enough. And look, this is what actually happened. I could have killed you today, but I spared you because righteousness is better. I'm more concerned about what the Lord wants for me than the opportunity that was presented before me. I'm more worried about what he thinks of me than your pursuit of me, Saul. He simply affirms righteousness is the path that I'm called to walk on. And of course, implicated in that is Saul's unrighteousness. David has lived out of his identity as a holy one, as a righteous one. And as he does that, he foreshadows his great descendant who would come, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, we know, lived in a perfectly holy way, not 80%. He never sinned. He was the kind of king that we need. And not just so that he could teach us what it looks like to live a holy life. See, Israel needed David to act holy so they could learn how to follow that. That's true. But Israel had sin issues, and David couldn't do anything about their sin issues. He was just the king. But David's descendant, he not only teaches us what holiness looks like, but he also came to do something about our lack of holiness. See, we have the problem that no matter how hard we try, we just can't be holy enough. We can't be righteous enough. And there are plenty of churches that every Sunday they tell their congregation, hey, you know what you need to do? You need to go be holy. You need to do better. You need to do right. And they just heap up condemnation because there's no power behind it. You have, before you start thinking about how Jesus teaches you to be holy, you have to look at what Jesus came to do to make you holy. Jesus came to forgive unrighteousness and to give us his righteousness. To give us as a gift a perfect record by all of his perfect obedience. If we come to him by faith, he not only clears away the negative, he credits us with the positive. So that if God looks at us, he sees us in Christ as holy and righteous. That's the righteousness, this theological word, of imputation. It's been credited to your account. But and here's the other side of it. If you have been made righteous by the imputation of Jesus, you will become righteous in this life by impartation. It's all by God's grace. The imparted righteousness is not the righteousness that we boast in before God. That's the imputed righteousness of Jesus. But if you have that, if you're in him, you will, by God's grace, it's never of us, you will display a holy life in the world that you live in. That will happen. It's not an optional sort of thing. The word saint means holy ones, and those who have come to the Holy One himself, Jesus, will become little holy ones in our actual life. What does that mean for us? It means some of the same things it meant for David. Returning evil with good, because God has returned good to us for all of our evil of sin in the gospel. See, it changes the way that we think about that. It means we leave vengeance to God. We can't handle it ourselves. It means that we love what God loves, hate what he hates, we're transformed. And it's real holiness. It's not just lip service. It's actually caring about what God would have for me at work, in my family, in the day-to-day practical outworking. And again, not to make God happy or to earn his favor or to please him somehow, but rather because he already is pleased with us in Christ. Is holiness important to you? Are you striving after it? Did you know that we're actually supposed to strive after holiness? Again, not before God, but in our life. Kevin DeYoung has a book. He's a pastor up in Michigan. He wrote it recently called The Hole in Our Holiness. And he has this great analogy that I think captures what we tend to think in our society about holiness. This is what he says. He starts talking about camping. He talks about how he hates camping. He just hates it. He loathes it. It was not part of his thing. He says, we saw the outdoors enough through our windows. We walked through it on our way to stores, but we never once went camping. We didn't own a tent, an RV, or a fifth wheel. No one hunted, no one fished. Even our grill was inside, seriously, a Gen Air. Look it up. He says, I've been largely ignorant of camping my whole life, and I'm okay with that. It's one more thing I don't need to worry about. It may be great for other people, but I'm content to never talk about it, never think about it, never do it. Knock yourself out with the cooler and collapsible chairs. But it's not required of me, and I'm fine without it. And then he says, is it possible that you look at personal holiness like I look at camping? It's fine for other people. You sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be, but it's not really your thing. I wonder if that might be true of us. Personal holiness has really taken a back seat. And part of it is it's the teaching on it has been abused. There's no doubt about that. But part of it is it's just very uncomfortable to actually think that Jesus demands that I grow in living a holy life, not to make him happy with me, but because he is happy with me. It's just a very uncomfortable thing. And that's a question for us. Is there any striving after holiness? Is there any desire to live as God wants you to live? Is there any sense that he gets the final say in how we live our life, and it's actually not us? Holiness is not optional. Luther, in the days when he wasn't blasting the Jews, again, we're looking at good and bad here. On a good day, Luther said, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith, God's grace, always produces works, holiness, purity. Is there any in your life? Are you committed to it? Have you ever actually prayed for the Lord to make you pure? For the Lord to purge you? To teach you to grow in holiness? The call for us is, if we are part of God's heritage, if we are one of His people, we must pursue a holy life. We must live as saints. Now, anyone who's tried to do that for one second, knows that A, it's hard, B, you fail, and C, you fail. And that's, it's just really difficult. There are moments, though we are saints, still sinners, still wrestling with our flesh. Last point, we have to understand biblically our struggle, that even as saints, we still deal with our sin. Chapter 26 is followed by chapter 27. And once again, immediately after a triumph of faith, David proves faithless. Look at what he says in his heart. I love how it says that. In his heart, he's murmuring to himself. This is self-talk at its finest. He says, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And even if you've just, if the only book in the Bible that you've read is 1 Samuel, you have to read that and think, what? These are the sworn enemies of God. How could you possibly think that going to God's enemies is going to be safer than staying in Israel? Especially after you've seen over and over and over, God delivers him, God rescues him, God protects him, God providentially orchestrates things so that not a hair on his head is harmed. This is a moment of faithlessness for David. He's not trusting the Lord. He's trusting the Philistines. And the amazing thing here is that it actually works. Saul leaves him alone. The thing that he wanted, he gets. And from a human level, it's really understandable. Yeah, the law of averages is going to catch up with you, David. He's bound to get you at some point. You should just get out of Dodge while you can. But just because it's understandable and just because it actually kind of works here doesn't make it okay. It's still rebellion against the Lord. And so David and his men and all of their families come into the Philistines, and they prevail upon Achish to give him this country town called Ziklag in verse 6. And they live there for a year and 4 months. And you read chapter 27, and you walk away with just a, you know, something's not quite right here. There's some good things here, but there's some bad things here too. Let's look at some of the bad first. It's bad that David fled into the open, loving arms of his enemy. That's bad. It's also bad, we learn in verses 8 through 12, he went on raids. Now, the Bible can be a bloody book sometimes. It never sugarcoats things for us. And there are moments when God is executing judgment on a people through one of his instruments. And he tells them, destroy all of their people, all of their animals, everything that they have. So we shouldn't be shocked when we see that sort of thing. But what we see David do here is he kills all the men and women, and he spares all the livestock. So if he was trying to obey God's word to devote it to destruction, he's failing to do that. And you just get the sense here that David killing all of these men and women, it's really, from his perspective, it's really more for his purposes than for God's purposes. You don't hear much about how these people have been devoted to destruction. What you do hear is David has to cover his tracks to propagate this lie with the Philistine king. He's told the Philistine king, hey, I'm making raids in Israel, look at me, in all of these Negev places. When in fact, he's destroying these pagan peoples and doing it he's preserving his own name. Maybe it's good intentions, but the ends don't justify the means. It's just not okay. There's something wrong here. And if you feel that, it's sort of in the pit of your stomach. That's more than likely a right feeling. David looks a little bit more like a butcher here than anything else. There's some bad, but there is some good. The Amalekites were put under God's curse back in Deuteronomy 25, and David helps wipe them off the face of the earth. That's not a bad thing. Some of these nations had been supposed to be cleaned out back in Joshua's day, and they weren't. And David helps clean the land out of these people. Well, that's not a bad thing either. The city of Ziklag was supposed to be Judah's, and David recovers it. It stayed with the kings of Judah to this day, and he doesn't harm any Israelite towns while he's doing any of this. Again, you walk away from this passage thinking, David is really great, and David is really terrible, all at the same time. He's so faithful, and he's so faithless. And it's here that David's inconsistencies unknown to him, point us again forward to his descendant, who was better than him. See, people need a better king than that, and we have a better king than that. God gave us a better king than David. He lived a perfectly holy, sinless life, and he came to rescue people who, even with their best motives, are still fairly messed up. That's what he came to do. And let me just, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're wrestling with where you're at spiritually, we're really glad that you're here. And I hope that you feel the freedom to come here and to ask questions and to wrestle with who Jesus is and all of that. We've been saying some things today, though, that I want to clear up. We've been talking about how we are the people of God and we are saints and sinners. But I want you to understand that those categories are only true for people who have come to faith in Jesus. If that's not you, if you haven't, you're not one of God's children. And there are people who would try to tell you that you are. And you are created by God, and that's glorious in and of itself. We could talk about that for days. But you're not one of God's children if you don't belong to Jesus. And you're not a saint if you don't belong to Jesus. The only category for you, though created with dignity and honor and glory, is rebel and sinner. And that's hard. And I don't say that so that I just sound cruel or mean to you. That's just what the scripture gives us. So if that's you, you need to sit there for a minute and wrestle with that my identity right now is sinner in God's eyes, and that I need help. I need God to show mercy to me. It is possible for you, if that's you, to be actually transferred from sinner to saint, and to go from not God's people to God's people. That's exactly what happened to every single person in here who belongs to Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God is gracious and he made us alive. And that's the only hope for any of us. And so if that's you, let me urge you, consider who Jesus is and consider, come to him by faith. Trust in the sinless king to rescue a sinner like yourself, like me as well. There's a great quote on the front of your bulletin. I think I've lost it. Nope, here it is. If you want to flip there. I don't know if you knew this was in Moby Dick. Most of you probably did like I did and read about two pages of Moby Dick. I don't think you got to this quote. This is a great quote. Herman Melville. Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike. For we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. Well, what a great quote. Presbyterians and pagans alike. We need fixing. We need mercy, and we have it in the person and work of Jesus. And so if you're here and you're a believer and you're saying, yes, David's mess ups, that sounds like me. I mess up on a day-to-day basis. I still have sin. What hope is there for you? Jesus. Same hope for any of us. What are you called to do? Confess. Acknowledge your sin. Repent. Turn from it. Believe the gospel. Again, go back to our first point. It really is true that by faith in Christ, I belong to the Lord. I'm his. His wrath has been satisfied on Jesus in my place. His righteousness is credited to me, and I am his. That's the only hope for any of us. Confess and repent and believe and learn some different self-talk. David talked to himself saying, I must save myself. No one else is for me. No one loves me. If you're in Christ, you can say, the Lord is for me. I do not have to save myself. I'm in his hands, and his hands are good. And you can live there for the rest of your days until he brings us into a new heavens and a new earth. God's people are the best, and God's people are just absolutely the worst. If you've been in the church long enough, you have tasted that. And the only hope for us is that we are God's people by grace through faith in Christ. That was us. That's Luther. It's all of our heroes. Embrace who you are in Christ. By mercy, one of his people. Pursue the life of a saint. Pursue holiness. Strive after it. It's a right and good thing, not to gain his favor, but because you have it. And acknowledge the struggle, that the sin is still there. Don't make peace with it. Kill it. It's not who you are anymore. It's not what defines you. In Christ, we are the people of God. Let us learn to live like it. Would you pray with me?